2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the bulletin. A number of years ago, there was a relatively young man, probably about 30 or so, who had a wife and a son, age 4 or 5. And it happened that he developed a deadly disease. And the doctors did what they could and treated it the best they could, but nothing really worked. And it became clear, as the disease progressed, that he was going to die in a short time. And he was thinking about his son very much and not being able to see the son grow up, and what he could he do to encourage and help his son. And so he came up with a plan that he would write a series of letters, one of which would be opened on his son's birthday. And so one would be addressed to him when he was 6 years old, and then 7, and 8, and on up. And he would try to talk about what was going on in this young man's life, maybe when he turned 16 and started driving a car, and write to him about that, and write something that would try to encourage him in what he was thinking about, or as he was going off to college. He tried to imagine what his son's life would be like, and then give him some fatherly counsel and some fatherly love. And his wife carefully preserved those letters, and year by year on the birthday, she and her son would open and read those letters. And thus the man who was dying did. And he had to really pick an age, where do we stop? And so the last letter he wrote was at age 21. And I can imagine the feelings of that son as he's handed that last letter. How it'd be bittersweet. How here are words from his father, but knowing that this is the last words that his father addressed to him. As we come to 2 Timothy, it's the same. These are the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote. And there's some bittersweetness about it as he writes Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. He's writing one last time, one last words of encouragement to Timothy, to instruct him as he will now have to face the challenges of ministry alone. He's writing to his dearest friend and his closest associate, his son in the faith, and how Timothy must have regarded that letter with tears and with joy. how meaningful would be these last words been to him. The final word to this man of great faith. And I, you know, as I read it and as I've studied Paul, have that same sort of attitude. Here is his last words, not just to Timothy, but to the church, to believers of all age. We could call it his last will and testament, because that's sort of what it's functioning as. It's not in terms of laying out who gets what, but really is a final testimony to what God has done and what he hopes to see be done in the future through Timothy. Now, I might just make an aside as you think about that. It's called the last will, which is what your will is concerning your possessions, and testament, which means testimony. And it used to be pretty standard that you would give in your will a testimony to Jesus Christ. And I think it's still appropriate that Christians would do that, would testify at the end of their life. And you could ask Rachel or me about that and how to do that. But that can very much be a part of your last will. He gives Timothy words to remember. Timothy, words to take heart. And so as we look, we can see that Paul is aware of his situation. And there are four things that stand out. He is aware, first of all, that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is one sent, one who goes out on a mission, one who has authority. And Paul, as he writes, realizes that he's been sent out by Jesus Christ. He bears the authority of Jesus Christ in what he says and what he does, and in this letter that he writes. Even as he writes to his dearest friend, his closest associate, he can never forget the fact that he's an apostle, that he's been commissioned and called by Christ. And goes on to say it's by the will of God, pointing out that his being an apostle was according to God's plan and purpose. It was the Lord who spoke to him on that road to Damascus, calling him, choosing him, not only for eternal life, but on this particular mission, to be a messenger to the Gentiles. And so, even in this letter, to a close associate, his relationship to God, his calling God to be an apostle, marks all that he does. We might in some way compare it to the President of the United States. Once you become president, it really defines who you are. And it's hard to be viewed, even in retirement, as anything else other than the president. You know, if the president goes to the baseball game, he's treated differently. He's given a different seat than he might and than the average fan, because he's the president. And Paul is the apostle. And he views himself that way, and others are to view him that way. Well, B, secondly, he's aware of his status, and that's a being a servant. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. He's not an all-powerful tyrant to rule over the church, but he's a servant of God. He's been placed in that role, that just as Jesus Christ was to be a servant, so we see it. And those who follow him, and even those who would be in leadership in the church. And he's done so wholeheartedly. He can speak of how he's been a servant with a clear conscience. He's been faithful in carrying out that responsibility of being a servant. It doesn't mean that he was perfect in what he did. But as he knew what God called him to do in terms of being a servant, a messenger to the Gentiles, he'd faithfully done it. We might compare it to two students. One who studies hard, works all semester long, and goes in and tries his best on the finals. He may not get a perfect grade, but he can look at what he's done with a clear conscience. a second student may have partied all semester long, goofed off, partied long into the night before the final exam, and maybe he does just as well. But he doesn't have a clear conscience. He knows he's not worked the way he should, studied the way he should. What could be a better testimony than what we see here of Paul at the end of his life? That he served the living God and he served Him with a clear conscience. He can look back and say, there's nothing that I regret. There are no times when I was goofing off, when I was indulging myself rather than serving Christ. Third, we see that he's aware that he's standing in the line of the faithful. Verse 3 says, whom I serve the way my forefathers did. He sees Christianity as a continuation of the religion that was revealed to the Jews. And so there's a continuity between the Old Testament faithful and the New Testament faithful. And one of the questions that's often asked is, when did the church begin? That many will say, well, it began on the day of Pentecost. But that's wrong. As you look here, he's pointing out that he is serving the same God and worshiping the same God his forefathers did. And he could trace that all the way back, really, to the Garden of Eden. That numbered among the faithful would be Abraham and Jacob and Samuel and David and Elijah and Daniel. And then in the New Testament, we could say Simeon and Anna and Peter and Paul, and we could go past that to Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards. A long line of those who had been faithful to the truth, who had been faithful to God, down through the generations. There have been many who wander away from the truth. They're false teachers. And Timothy is probably in Ephesus and having to deal with them. But there have been those that in each generation have been faithful. And Paul stands in that line. And you and I need to stand in that line too. It's a comfort to know that we're contending for the same faith that David had, that the Apostle Paul had, that Luther had, and that Calvin had, and others. Fourth thing is that Paul is aware that he possesses life even as he faces death. Verse 1, he talks about how he has life in Christ Jesus. He's really talking about the eternal life that he has, the abundant life that's found in Christ Jesus and nowhere else. If it's a life that's centered in Him, and he knows that even though he will die, he will live. Now, as you read through this letter, he knows that death is an imminent possibility. He writes later on in chapter 4 for Timothy to hurry and come to him, and to come before winter, because he knows that if he waits too long, he will be dead. He's been arrested again. He's had a trial, it has not gone well, and it seems certain that he'll be executed. And so he wants to see him one more time. He knows that his death will happen shortly, but he also knows that's not the end. He knows that he has eternal life in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, he overcomes death. What a fact to remember. That no matter what happens in this earthly existence, the Christian has eternal life. And even as we die, we live. Well, the second point to see is that Paul is aware of Timothy's situation, and so he writes to him words of comfort and help. And so, first of all, he's aware that God has worked in Timothy's life. Verse 5, he talks about that sincere faith, or it could be genuine faith. He has a real article. Not like the false teachers, who didn't surely have faith. Timothy, Paul assures us, has that genuine trust in God. And he's continued to be steadfast and confident in spite of opposition. We also see in verse 2 the reference to my beloved son. Now, of course, he wasn't his physical son, but he was son in the faith. Paul was one of the ones that would have led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Timothy possessed faith. Paul had seen how God had worked in his life and opened his eyes to believe. And God is still doing that, opening hearts and eyes, adding daily to the church those who are being saved, those who receive Jesus Christ in faith. Second thing is Paul is aware of Timothy's spiritual pedigree. As you look at verse 5, it begins with his grandmother Lois, and then his mother Eunice. Timothy can go back to his roots as he would face difficulties in the future to be reminded of what God has already done in establishing, of leading him in a certain way, of giving him a certain mother and grandmother. There had been a part of the Jewish community. And we should hope to see that sort of a faith being passed on from one generation to the next. I remember talking to a young man over in China. That's one that I've seen every time I've gone over there. And I was asking him, are there others in your family who are Christians? And he said to me, well, I'm the sixth generation of Christian in my family. That he could look back and see that, and quite a number of the leaders of the church, the underground church in China, can look back on parents and on grandparents and great-grandparents who are believers. Now, there are many who come in, but that core is often made up of those who can trace their generations back 3, 4, 5, and 6. And would that we would be able to trace generations of faithfulness. Maybe it begins with us. But we'd see children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who'd be believers. Just as Timothy had the same faith. And of course, I mentioned to the fathers the responsibility of spiritual leadership, of devotions and taking charge spiritually in your family. And it's likely that God used several different people in Timothy's life to bring him to faith. He may have done that the same. It's a team effort. It's good for Timothy to remember that in time of trial, how God had worked. And as we maybe go through difficulties, to remember it as well. Thirdly, Paul is aware of the opposition that Timothy faces. In chapter 2:17, he's going to mention Hymenaeus and the opposition he has, and he's there with Philetus. But Hymenaeus has already been mentioned. And if you go back to 1 Timothy 1:20, there Paul is describing two men who are plaguing the church. One named Alexander, but then this other man is named Hymenaeus. So years before, he's plaguing the church, and Paul basically says, excommunicated him. He was teaching the wrong way. He was teaching the falsehood. And he had to be excommunicated. Well, he didn't go away. He's still there, and he's still plaguing the church. And Paul knows he's going to die. And it's going to be up to Timothy to face men like Hymenaeus to do battle. Sort of like when a company president retires and moves away. It becomes up to the vice president to be in charge, to make the decisions, And it's lonely at the top. And it's going to be hard for Timothy to deal with that. And we have the sense that Timothy by nature is a little bit timid. And he'll feel the tremendous weight of leadership. And there begin times when it can be difficult for you or for me. How do we bear that weight of responsibility? How does Timothy? Well, the fourth thing that Paul knows and is aware of is that Timothy has what is needed. And it's not that Timothy's smart or has great convictions. For this spiritual battle, we look at verse 7, Paul mentions the Spirit. Now, my translation has it with a small s. But I'm convinced it should be a large s. That reference in verse 7 is really to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to enable Timothy to do what's needed. It's going to give him the power, the love, and the self-discipline to face these challenges. He has what is needed to go into the spiritual battle, to face Hymenaeus and others, and to win. Not because of who he is, but because he has the Holy Spirit. And added to this, you could look at verse 6, which talks about the gift of God. And that's the Greek word charisma. It's the idea of being gifted, of having some supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not something extraordinary, but as we see in verse 7, it's power and love and self-discipline. Those are the types of things he'll need. And so he's been equipped to teach, to refute, to instruct, to shepherd, to guide. He has what is necessary. And Paul calls upon Timothy then to stir up those things. But the third point, so what's the response? What was Timothy to do? And what are we to do today? And again, there's a fourfold response. First is to pray. As you look at verse 3, it talks about prayers. Paul was a man of prayer. He talks about how he prays night and day. Notice it's a Jewish order, night and then day. And it's a way of saying he was constantly in prayer. The great resource that we have available to us, each one of us, is prayer. No matter how great the challenge is, what a wonderful resource in prayer. And Timothy is called really to imitate what he saw in Paul. That faithfulness. As he saw Paul praying for churches, praying for individuals, praying for enemies, praying for witness, praying for the opportunity to speak out. That Timothy would do the same and that we would as well. The second response is the need for fellowship. The need for believers to be together and to support each other. And so, in verse 4, we have this Paul saying, I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so I may be filled with joy. Now, I might think that Paul, as the great apostle, was self-sufficient. He didn't need anyone. But it's not true. Think of how he traveled. He always had someone with him, accompanying him. And how he wanted at the end of his life to have Timothy. Some had deserted. Some had gone away. And he longs for that fellowship with that kindred spirit. The mutual encouragement, the mutual sharing of joys and burdens that takes place when they gather together. And how crucial is that fellowship to us? It's good to stand around and to be at a 4th of July picnic together. To have a meal and share with each other after a service, to be inviting each other to homes and that sort of thing. Third response is to use, Timothy is to use the spiritual gift, and we are too. Verse 6, kindle afresh the gift of God. Because he has a genuine faith, he's been equipped. God has given him some particular gifts to be used in ministry in the kingdom. And Timothy is to kindle them afresh. It really is literally fan into flames the gift. It's like a fire that's gone out and you blow on it and what are those things called? Bellows, and blow on it and it bursts into flames again. Timothy is to do that. Because he realizes the gifts that he has for ministry, to make sure that they're being used and are burning brightly. And the fourth response is serve in God's strength. Verse 7, the power and love and self-discipline. He's not to be paralyzed by fear or by timidity or even cowardice. He's not to be in awe of those who would stand in opposition, Hymenaeus, who's been in opposition for years. But he's being controlled by God's Spirit. There's power that comes from knowing and having the truth. To be able to fearlessly face those who are in opposition. There's a love for God and a love for others that motivates him to act. And a discipline that's really a sound-mindedness. Thinking right about situations. And all these need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's two ways that he could approach the challenges that lay ahead of him. It would be in his own strength, or in the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. And I compare it to your gas tank is empty and you can put one or two things in it. You can put in some water, or you can put in some high octane fuel. One, nothing happens. The other, much happens. On his own strength, Timothy and you and I are powerless. On God's strength, we succeed. And thus, Paul's message to Timothy and to us as well. This Timothy, as you face those challenges of leading the church, do as I did. You need the Holy Spirit of God. You need to hold on to that gospel message, to go forth in the battle, equipped with what God has supplied you. And that's true for each one of us, whether it be a church leader or a member. In your work situation where you want to be a witness, as you might be facing a particular temptation in your life, whatever area, if you're a Christian, you have that resource that you need in terms of the Holy Spirit to supply you with the power and the love and the self-discipline for the task at hand. And our application is very simply to go forth with that knowledge. To maybe stir up the gift that God has given, if that's necessary. But to know that whatever the challenge is, whatever difficulty or task you're facing, you have the resources. Because God supplies them by His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for these words of the Apostle Paul. How they were an encouragement to him to be faithful, to know as he faced challenges in the ministry that he had the resource of the Holy Spirit. That he was able to bring those things before you in prayer. And the task was not too daunting. Was not too overwhelming. And thank you that in nearly 2,000 years we have those same things. We still have your Holy Spirit to equip and enable us to face the challenges that we face, and to know that each one is different. And yet, the resource that we have in prayer and the working of the Holy Spirit in lives is still the same. And so we can be confident as we face the challenges of life, just as Timothy faced those challenges in Ephesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.